Well, good morning, Emmanuel. Here's a question I get asked a number of times. Does God know the future? Does Jesus know the future? And of course, as you think about this as a believer, you right away say, of course he knows the future. He knows all things. So he knows, for instance, what is going to happen tomorrow. He knew when your mom and dad were going to get together and there was going to be this conception to form a person like you, that he knew all about us even before the foundation of the earth. It isn't that we're in some sort of a inflexible plan that everything is prescripted for us. We have free will in order to make movements, but God is forever the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. And so in our text for today, the gospel reading, we have a couple of questions that are being asked. One of them is that is seen is God's power in Jesus Christ. This is the omnipotence, the power that we see in verses 12 through 17, first of all, when he overturns the money changers, and at the time just before the Passover, when there was a swelling of the people in the temple, that all the animals, all the people, he pushes out of the temple, miraculous power for something like that to be done. But then as we go on with the gospel reading, we also see not so much his power, but his omniscience. That word omniscience comes from the word science, omniscience, knowing. Science is knowledge, omni is all-knowing, God knowing the future. And where the miracle that Jesus did in overturning the money changers' tables and getting everybody out of the temple then causes quite a stir among the religious leaders. And so the Jewish leaders come to Jesus and they ask him how it is that he's doing this. How is it that he's doing this? And we know, and so we say that Jesus is God, that he knows everything. And this Jesus who overturns the temple artifacts, the money changers' tables, at the beginning of John's ministry, this is chapter 2, just wait until we get to chapter 20 or 21 of John, because that miracle will seem like nothing in comparison to what Jesus is going to do when he rises from the dead. And so we see God's power on display, and now we see how he knows everything. And we know that he knows everything because he's God. He knows what we cannot know. He knows what we do know. He knows what's visible, and he knows what's invisible. He knows the past, and he knows the present, and he knows the future. God has that ability alone. He alone knows every thought and every word and every deed. He knows the collective effects of all thoughts, words, and deeds upon people, upon civilizations, upon the world's history. Only God knows the intent of the heart. And because he knows all this, and he not only knows it, but he controls it all. He takes the knowledge that is there, and he controls everything that is happening in a person's life, in a civilization's history. All history is his story, and it culminates in a direction that's God's preferred future. He knows all the incalculable motives, all the effects, all the random chances of quantum mechanics. To him, that's nothing. He knows them eternally. In effect, God is outside of creation, so he neither gains knowledge nor loses knowledge. For him, it's all the same, whether it's past or future. He sees it as one. A day for him is like 1,000 years. He knows everything eternally. He gains no knowledge. He loses no knowledge. His presence and his power control absolutely everything in exactly the way that he wants them to be controlled to bring about his purpose and his glory. In other words, nothing ever surprises God. He never wonders about anything. God is self-contained. He is self-existent. He is outside of creation. He is called Creator. So he can look at all of creation, all of time and matter and energy, and he can see it as no other creature can. He knows himself perfectly and who he is, as only the infinite can have infinite knowledge of himself. God knows such details as the number of hair on your head, Ephraim. He knows the details of how many sparrows fall. And in a poetic way, in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, it says this, "I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So the Jewish people come, leaders come up to Jesus, and they don't believe that Jesus knows everything. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The Jewish people come up to him, and after what he had done, they're infuriated. To put it mildly, he says, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" They're outraged. "Who do you think you are?" And throughout Jesus' ministry, that's the refrain that goes on and on and on. "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are?" John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." They had heard that. They had just heard that he said, "In my Father's house." And so, obviously, he's equating himself, Jesus, as the Son of the Father, as the Son of God. "My Father's house?" And so they say, "Who do you think you are? You've got to prove to us that you have authority. By what sign are you doing these things?" And they want a sign. And in the Gospel of John, miracles of Jesus are called signs. Sign miracles is what the leaders are looking for him to convincingly demonstrate that he is indeed the Son of the Father, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world, that he is the God that has come, the Messiah who has arrived, because he doesn't look like a Messiah. He doesn't have a halo on his head. He doesn't have little wings sprouting from someplace back there. He doesn't have a glow around him. He just looks like a man. That's not quite what they're expecting. So there's got to be some signs. Do some miracles, Lord. Well, John has certainly shown us miracles that Jesus has done. I mean, he has fed the thousands. He has healed the sick. He has given sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He has cast out demons in the Lord's name. He has stilled the waters. He has walked upon the waters. And they're asking for a sign, because they were not looking for those kind of signs where he's fed some poor people and given them some healing. They're looking for a cosmic sign. They're looking for an astronomical sign. They're looking for a sign from heaven that he is the Messiah, where all heaven is going to break open. And the Messiah is going to come down in great power. That's what they envision the Messiah will be like. And yet, they're not seeing that. And so Jesus goes on and he says to them, "Okay, I'll give you a miracle." Verse 19, he answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up." Destroy this temple. You destroy it, and I will raise it up. By the way, you're doing a pretty good job of destroying it already. If I'm trying to clean it up for you, but you're really destroying it. and it's going to really get destroyed. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. Because you see, Jesus knows the future. They don't. And at this point, they don't know that they're going to kill him. Jesus knows they're going to kill him. But this is chapter 2 of John. At this point, they have no idea they're going to do this. All they know is they don't like this guy. He's upsetting everything. It has not fermented in their minds yet. It has not become a motive yet. It has not become then a passion and a conviction and an obsession that they're going to kill him yet. But he already sees the future. It's already done. It's already sealed. He knows it. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up. He knows that they're going to kill him. He knows that he will rise from the dead. He's looking at it as though it were past tense. That's the knowledge of the future that he has. His resurrection then, get this, his resurrection then will be the cosmic sign they're looking for. It will be the astronomical sign that they were awaiting. Bigger and better than any astronomical sign anywhere, a person is dead and is raised up to life again. Dead, as verified by the Romans, when they refrained from breaking his legs because he's dead. Dead, as verified by the centurion jamming a spear into Jesus' heart, pouring out water and blood. Dead, as though a dead man being put into a grave and sealed for 3 days, dead, verified by two angels sitting on either side of his burial cloths, asking why they're looking for the living among the dead. You want a heavenly sign? I'll give you the most momentous heavenly sign ever. I will raise it up. By the way, this is a good place to make a note. You know, they're thinking the temple is the temple that Herod was building. That's what they thought. They said, if 46 years it took for Herod to build this temple, and you're going to raise this temple up in 3 days? And Jesus, of course, speaking about his body. But if you were to look in the future in 40 years, not only will the temple be no more, but all of Jerusalem will have been raised. Or not one stone will be upon another. Jesus could see the future. By the way, when he says, I'll raise it up, as an aside, extra credit for this, whatever. Who raised him up? Here he says, he's going to raise it up. Jesus is going to raise himself up. However, when you look at Romans 1, it says that the Holy Spirit will bring Jesus back to life. But if you look further in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that the Father will raises the dead. Well, which one is it? And then if you wonder about that, then you go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and you talk about creation, and you see God the Father, Yahweh God, is creating everything. The Holy Spirit is hovering in the creation, taking an active part, and you read about nothing is created that he didn't create, and John is referring to Christ. So the answer is the same in both instances. It's Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Sometimes we can get to believe like we have three little gods running around. You have a Father God and a Son God and a Holy Spirit God, and Father's doing this, and the Holy Spirit's over there, and the Son's down here. Then when it comes down to it, there is only one God. There aren't three gods. And when God the Son is doing something, God the Father is doing it too. God the Holy Spirit is doing it too. And that's why when Jesus was starting his ministry, he was baptized, and the whole thing came together. It says, we're all in it together now. Hard for us to understand how there can be three in one, and yet there's one nature, one in operation, one essence, three persona, one essence. So they're going to get a sign from heaven big time. Christ will die, and on the third day he will rise again, and then they'll all believe, right? They're going to get the cosmic sign. So they'll all become believers. All the entire Jewish community at that point will all believe, right? No. Well, that's what they were looking for. He did everything that a Messiah was called on to do. He now has the power to forgive sins because he's risen from the dead. He died on the cross and he took away the sins of the world. What more do you want? Jesus knew the future on that too. And that's why he said the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that? Lazarus was this beggar getting crumbs from the rich man's table. And then the rich man dies, goes to hell. And Lazarus goes to heaven, the bosom of Abraham, there in heaven. And there's this wide gulf between hell and heaven. And there's this dialogue taking place between the rich man and Abraham in heaven. You remember that? And the rich man says, why don't you please have Lazarus go tell my brothers there's a hell. Have them do whatever they have to do so they don't come here and torment like I am. And you remember Abraham's answer. He says, and this is very applicable for what we're talking about right now. He says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe though what? Someone were to be raised from the dead. If they did not believe the Holy Scriptures and the promises and the fulfillment of Holy Scriptures, they won't believe even though they see a cosmological sign. That's the point. An evil and adulterous generation will never be satisfied with something just because Scripture says so. They clamor always for a sign. You've talked to people like that. Well, if my daughter lives, then I know God's real. I prayed. If God answers this prayer, then I will come back to church. If I see the sign, then I'll believe. So you get the sign, then they want maybe one more sign. No matter how many signs people get, it will never be enough. Because what's needed are not signs, but what's needed is a conversion. And a conversion only occurs when they become interlaced with the means of grace. Search the Scriptures, for them you have eternal life. That's what the Jewish leaders were doing. They did not have an open mind as they searched the very Scriptures that they were entrusted with. So if the signs and the miracles weren't going to convince anybody to have saving faith, then why did Jesus do miracles? Two reasons. First, to make come true what the Old Testament promises and prophecies indicated. He fulfilled all them. And secondly, to encourage his disciples. Jesus did give a heavenly sign, but it went nowhere in that evil and adulterous generation, and it would not have mattered what he had done. He did rise from the dead, but they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe if they saw angels. They wouldn't believe if they saw a stone moved away from the tomb. They wouldn't believe if they saw the living Christ walking around Jerusalem for 40 days. But what did happen was the revelation of our Lord's divine nature. That's what St. John wants us to know. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Scripture's prophecies and Scripture's words are truthful. They are inspired. They are inerrant. Jesus is God, and Jesus knows the future. And Jesus then lays out the entire future in Matthew 16 and 17 and 19 and all the discourse that follows as he's instructing his disciples. He gives them these details. He says, I'll be arrested by the chief priests and the leaders of Israel. I will be scourged. I will be spit on. I will be beaten. I will be crucified. I will be buried, and I will rise again. He gives every single detail because he knows the future. That's omniscience. That means God also knows the secrets of our hearts, doesn't he? He knows the invisible world of human thought. And it goes on to say, and I want to read the next few verses. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. They were believing in his signs, but he didn't trust, he didn't believe in their belief. They were believing in Jesus, but Jesus was not believing in them. Why not? Because the sign faith that they had was a superficial faith. All the cheering and lauding and applauding of Jesus when he was out there doing signs vanished and turned into jeers when the time came for Jesus to be crucified. He himself knew what was in man. Right here, at the very beginning of John, we're introduced to something called artificial faith versus true faith. And it's been that way from the very beginning. There are those who say they have faith. They may even come to church, but they don't have genuine faith. The demons, the devils believe and they tremble. Jesus says, many will say, Lord, Lord, we do this and we do that in your name. Depart from me, he says, I never knew you. False faith is huge. Many will say, few will go through the narrow door. Few will enter therein. Most people who claim to believe in Jesus, I would think, have non-saving faith. It's frightening. It's a frightening reality. All belief in Jesus is not true faith. Why not? It lacks repentance. It lacks a conviction of the heart. It lacks a conversion that they have been turned around and remade. They still are the old Adam, grabbing on to the signs of Jesus and the goodies of Jesus and the luxuries of being a Christian, and they say they have faith. But it's just like the soils, isn't it? Do you remember the story of the soils or the seed? So you put the seed in the soils, and one seed goes into the soil, and the soil is so hard, the roots can't gain hold, and it just shrivels up and dies. Another soil, it was fine, the roots go down in, but then the allurement of life, all the different things you can do, causes there to be no fruit, and the plant just goes nowhere. John 8:31 says, if you obey my word, then you're really my disciple. True salvation shows up in a transformed life pursuing righteousness. James says, faith without works is what? Dead. And so he knows your heart. And he knows my heart. He knows our doubts. He knows our sins. He knows what we think about that no one else knows about. He knows what we do in the secret times when no one else can see us. He knows what priorities are on the top of our list. He knows everything about us because he knows everything. Well, how does that make you feel? Does it make you wonder whether you have true faith? Or maybe it's just a superficial faith? How can you tell? How can you know for sure that you're absolutely saved? Well, I'm only going to say this once. How do you know? If you have heard the word of God and it has touched your heart, if you have repented of your sin, and you have allowed Jesus, his Spirit, to change your heart, and you become a new person. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. You may have faith the size of a mustard seed, but God's working in your heart. You may still have doubts. I have doubts. I question things. I ask questions about a lot of things when I read Scripture. You may have darkness. You may be depressed. You may have all kinds of terrible feelings in your life. None of that matters as long as that seed, that mustard seed of faith, is in your heart, where you have repented and said, Lord, you know how I am. This is what I'm going through. But Lord, I need you. As the Holy Spirit has turned you around, whether your faith is the size of a mustard seed or it's a big giant tree, God loves you. It doesn't matter how much your faith is. It matters how big God is. That's what matters. And he grabs a hold of your heart and he convinces you. And you then go into the Word of God. You study the Word of God. You fellowship with God through Holy Communion. You do everything you can to stay in a communion with God. And then you know something else. This God who knows the future knew that you would have this faith implanted in your heart. And he has sent his Holy Spirit through baptism and through the means of grace to nurture you and to keep you all the way to the finish line. And you can have confidence that the God who has begun a good work in you will be with you all the way to completion and the finish line. For we have a God who knows the future. And now your future can be known too. And it rests in the arms of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Oh Lord, it's such a thrill to be together in God's Word and to see the growing number of people in church and online. Lord, there is nothing like gathering together around Word and Sacrament, singing songs of praise, prayers, supplications. So thank you, God, for giving us this time to be here now. And thank you for the words that this lesson today teaches us, that it may convict our hearts and help us examine ourselves to ask whether we can have faith in our faith. For all of us who do love you, who are saved by your grace through faith on account of Jesus, we thank you. We worship you. We just praise you that we've been called together to shepherd and to be your sheep. And you know the future. And it's a future we don't have to worry about because you're in charge of the future. And it's going to go on forever. We rest in that. We rest in the affirmation of that through the assurance that comes by means of your Holy Spirit. And we pray too for those whom you know don't have saving faith, who maybe believe superficially or maybe they don't believe at all. People who refuse to repent. Lord, may that superficial faith be replaced with a genuine saving faith in them. And may they relish the joy of knowing you, and in so knowing, know they love you, and that their future is one in which they'll glorify you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love for us. We ask your Spirit will give us peace of today and peace for the future. Fill us with joy and believing and thankful hearts for all that has been done in Jesus. May we boldly proclaim his glorious truth until that day when we see him face to face. For this is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.